Welcome to Gospel and Life. The Psalms can be extremely helpful in showing us how we can practically and authentically experience God in our lives. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller explains how the Psalms can help us grow in our desire for God and deepen our experience of God.
Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Psalm, chapter 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, this summer, we've been looking at the Psalms, and this Psalm, 96, is very famous and is an astonishingly happy psalm. You'd see it's just positive from beginning to end. It's talking about nothing but singing and rejoicing. It's saying that not only that everyone should sing and rejoice. You notice when it talks about the nations, in the Old Testament, the nations means the entire human race. That means the nations are the people out beyond the children of Israel. It's the whole human race. And so this psalm is depicting joy and rejoicing for the whole human race, the nations, and not just for everyone, but for everything. Because even the trees and the fields and the mountains and the earth and the sea are praising and are filled with joy and rejoicing. So it's an incredibly, astonishingly happy psalm. But that actually raises a question. This isn't the world the way we know it. Not only is it, not everybody is filled with joy and praise, but the world itself is a broken place. There's hurricanes and natural disasters, and there's disease and death. The earth is not filled with just joy and singing, nor is the human race. And so the world as we know it is not the world that's described here. Question: how do we get from where we are to here? I mean, why would this even be put out in front of us when it seems so inaccessible, you know, something we could never get to? How could we get from where we are to here? Well, the answer actually is in here and in the links that this passage, this psalm gives to the rest of the Bible. So in order to find out the answer to that question, we need to look at the psalm itself. And the psalm is a series of invitations, summonses. Sing, you see, ascribe, say, let, worship. In other words, it's a series of calls, invitational calls or summonses. And I would say there's three basic ones that are being given to us here. The call to see, the call to sing, and the call to rejoice in judgment. It's called to sing, the call to sing, and the call to rejoice in judgment. Now let's look at those three, all right? And that'll answer our question. Is this nothing but just an inaccessible, crazy idea of a world like this, or is it possible to get to a world like this? And the answer is, let's look at the call to see, to sing, and to rejoice in judgment. First of all, the call to see. Now, see what? To recognize God's greatness and glory. The early part in particular of the passage is all about declaring God's glory and proclaiming it and seeing his greatness and his glory and his strength and his splendor and his majesty. But it wasn't until very recently, in fact, just the last few days as I was preparing to talk to you about this, that I noticed something pretty interesting about the first part. It is actually, the psalm is calling the earth to tell the human race about the glory of God. Look, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day and day and declare his glory to the nations. Now, as I said before, the nations is the whole human race. It's very interesting, and it's something I haven't, I can't spend much time on. The Bible continually says that that nature, that the world, the earth and the heavens and the earth, that nature understands the glory and greatness of God better than the human race does. there's some actually very, over the years I've heard a couple of people. Kathy and I, my wife and I had a teacher back in seminary once. It was a woman Bible teacher, and at one point she said, a clam glorifies God more than I do. It's very humbling, she said. A clam, and what? And she says, yeah, because a clam is being exactly what God made the clam to be. It's being the clam God made it clam to be. But I know, she said, that I am nowhere close to being the woman that I know God meant me to be. There's a place in George Whitefield's sermons where George Whitefield, he's an old, a great 18th century Anglican preacher, one of the most famous preachers in history. And at one point, he actually is talking about the fact that that we human beings, we want to be our own masters. We don't need God. We're living our own lives. And he says, but you realize nature and the rest of the world, they understand the glory of God better than we do. And then he says, do you know why when you get near them, the birds fly away and the animals hiss and roar and growl at you? He says, because they know you have a quarrel with their master. And of course, that's rhetorical, but it's not too far, because Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. When you look up at the stars, you see the inanimate, you might say, the material world reflects the glory of God and recognizes the glory of God in a way that we don't. And so the very beginning of the psalm is it's nature being called to tell to the human race about the glory of God. But why? Well, it tells us because the human race worships, but it doesn't worship God, it worships idols. See? Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Now, what this is saying is simply this. Everybody worships. We human beings do worship. Everybody worships. The novelist David Foster Wallace at one point in an interview said, we are all just dying to give ourselves to something. The musician Bob Dylan wrote a song entitled, You Gotta Serve Somebody, and they're both saying the same thing, and that is, everybody lives for something. You can't live life without investing something with ultimate meaning. You're living for something. You're making something your purpose in life. And whatever that is your God, it's your religion, and you're worshiping it, even if you don't call it that. You don't use those words, but that's what it is. But, the text says, though the human race, everyone worships something, we worship idols. We turn created things into ultimate things. And we don't see why. We don't see that they don't have glory. See, the word glory in the Bible, when it's referred to God, when the word glory is used to refer to God, it means two things. The first is it means God's supreme importance. The Hebrew word, which is used here for glory, over and over again in verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and the word means weight. It means weight. And it gets across this idea. God, the biblical God, has no beginning and no ending. The biblical God depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. Even the molecules in your body right now depend on their sustained existence. They depend on him. That's what the Bible's teaching is. And therefore, compared to God, everything is weightless, ephemeral, fluff, smoke. Your beauty, your intelligence, your talents, your health, your family, unfortunately, your relationships, your career, everything here is weightless. What does that mean? It's passing away. It's going to pass away. It doesn't have substantiality. It doesn't have solidity. It doesn't have glory. Only God has glory. Compared to God, everything else is weightless. Well, so what, you say? Well, here's what it, so what. If you make anything more important than God, you're investing in things that are actually not glorious. And therefore, you're going to be giving your heart, you're going to be giving your life to things that are eventually going to be taken away, and you're going to collapse too. J.R.R. Tolkien, when he first wrote his trilogy, came out in Britain in the 1950s, and one of the first readers wrote him a very unhappy letter. Her name was Rhona Beer, and she wrote him a letter. She knew, of course, it was a fairy tale, but she was still unhappy with the plot. She felt there was a part of the plot that just didn't make much sense. And what the part of the plot was this. She says, here you have this great evil supernatural being, this great dark lord, and he has all this unassailable power. He's got enormous armies, and he's got fortresses, and he has all this supernatural power. But he also has this little ring. And when this ring of power, is thrown into the fires of Mount Doom, it all melts down. And she says that even for a fairy tale, she says that doesn't work. It's too incredible that his overwhelming power would be wiped out by the erasure of one little object. So she says, I just don't think that part of the plot works. And Tolkien wrote her back a really great answer. And this is what he said, quote, he said, the ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical ways of treating the placing of one's life or power in some external object, which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to oneself. You know what he's saying? Here's what he's saying, something like this. If you fall in love with somebody, of course that's a source of great joy, of course. And if you break up with that person, of course it's going to, the loss of that joy will be sorrowful, sad, it will be hard. But if when you love somebody and then you lose them and you break up with them, you can't get over it. You can't get over it. You can't get past it. Things are never right again. You're melting down. Why? Because you've ascribed too much glory to something that didn't have glory. Either to the person or to romance and relationship or something like that. And see, what Tolkien is saying is that myth that he wrote, that this little ring of power, that the Dark Lord had invested so much in that little ring of power that when it melted down, everything else fell down. He says that is just a mythical way. It's a narratival way of showing what we really do, which is placing our life in some external object which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to oneself. This is what the Psalm's talking about. The gods of the nations are idols. There's a lot of good things out there, and what we say is, oh, we believe in God, but this is what we're living for. This is what's really important. This is what really drives us. And then you are a goner. You're not living a safe life. You are actually investing yourself. You're putting your heart, your purpose in life into something that doesn't have glory, doesn't have weight, doesn't last, will be taken away from you eventually. Do you hear this? There is a no. If anything is more important to you than the love of God, if there's anything that you get up for in the morning that's more important than him, I'm not just saying, do you believe in God? Yeah, you can believe in God and still other something else be your real God, your real worship, your real religion. If God isn't the most important thing in your life, you're a goner. You're not living a safe life. You need to make him the most important thing in your life. That's what it means to glorify him, to give him the most weight, to make him matter the most. How, you say? Very interesting question. How do you do that? If it's that important to see God's glory, how do you do that? Well, I want you to know it's not enough just to admit his glory. This passage, this whole psalm is calling us not just to see God's glory, but to sing. Not just to see his greatness, but to sing it. See, you can see it and admit that he's glorious. That's not the same thing as relishing it, as rejoicing in it, as seeing the splendor and beauty of his glory, which is the beauty of it, being attracted to it. See, it doesn't glorify God just to obey because you have to, just to admit he's glorious. It glorifies God to obey because you want to, because you're attracted, because you're ravished with his beauty and his glory. That is the only thing that's going to keep you from turning all sorts of other things in your life into little rings of power. How do you do that? Sing. Over and over, this psalm calls us to sing. Notice in the beginning, three times, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, verses 1-2. And at the very end, of course, it says, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. So in the beginning and the end, we're called to sing. Now you say, well, yes, that's wonderful. That's metaphorical. That just means we're supposed to live for God's praise and glory. No, I actually think, boy, don't miss this. This is very practical. You are being told here, you're being commanded here, you're being directed here to literally sing God's praises with your voice, with your body. You're called to sing, and that's the only way that the glory of God won't just be a mental principle, but it'll become something in your heart that'll keep you from investing all of your power and your life and yourself in things that do not have glory, and thereby turn things into rings of power and make yourself inevitably the victim of a meltdown. The only way that you're going to avoid that is if you learn not just to admit God's glory, but to relish it, to take it into the middle of your life, to be attracted to it. That's what really invests the heart. And one of the main ways of doing that is to literally sing.
The Psalms can profoundly shape the way you approach God. Even Jesus relied on the Psalms to face every situation, including death. In Tim and Kathy Keller's devotional book, The Songs of Jesus, you'll find daily readings through the Psalms with fresh biblical insight. If you have no devotional life yet, this book is a wonderful way to start. And if you already spend time in study and prayer, reading and praying through every verse of the Psalms can help you discover a new level of intimacy with God. We'll send you Tim and Kathy Keller's devotional as our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love of Jesus with more people. Just visit gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Do you know in Ephesians 5, verses 18, 19, Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, and when he's describing a series of things that are the signs and means of being Spirit-filled. One of them is singing hymns and psalms and singing with the voice, singing. And you say, why? Well, I'm not totally sure why. Do you know how many places in the Bible it actually commands you? It says, if you want to have God in the center of your life, if you want to have a transformed life, a Spirit-filled life, you have to sing. The Bible in the New Testament, Old Testament actually commands us to sing God's praises. Do you know there's a couple places where the Bible actually commands us to sing skillfully? Which for some of us is a real stretch. You need to take that seriously, okay? It's a divine command to sing skillfully. And of course, constantly it talks about singing joyfully. Why would it be? Now look, I don't mean to say that the only way that you get the glory of God as a mental principle into the center of your heart is through singing. And yet I don't believe the Bible would be commanding it unless there was some unique abilities that singing has to do that. I have a quote here from St. Augustine on the power of music. It's an amazing quote. Unfortunately, I need to get a more modern translation. It's sort of older English. So I'll have to read this to you slowly. Please listen to it. I need to get an updated translation, but it's still a wonderful statement. He says, St. Augustine says, I perceive that our minds are more devoutly and earnestly elevated into a flame by holy words when they are sung than when they are not. Did you hear that? I try to say it slow enough. He says, I perceive that our minds are more devoutly and earnestly elevated into a flame by words when they are sung than when they are not. And then he goes on and says, and that all affections of our spirit by their own diversity have their own appropriate measures in the voice and the singing, wherewith by I know not what relationship they are stimulated. Now, what he's saying there, sorry about the translation, but what he's saying there at the very end, he's saying, I really don't get the power of music. He says, I don't really understand how music has the power to do that, but here's what I know. Music unites you. It entails your mind, because you have to think, I'm singing. It entails your body, because you have to use your body, and then it captures your heart. And it brings you together. It brings all your parts together. And as Augustine says rightly, he says, holy words, words of truth, will have more power to change you if they're sung than if you just say them or read them or hear them. The same words. Some of you may have noticed, especially those of you who've come here over the years, that one of the things that I often do when I'm preaching, and I very often, I just do it, it's not in my notes, it's spontaneous. I'll suddenly quote part of a hymn because I'll think of it. If I say, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies, that's from the hymn Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And if you're like me, you've sung that every Easter for the last 40 years, and those words mean something. Now I quote them because I've sung those words into my heart, and actually I quote them because I know a lot of you have too. And when I say them, and they're very familiar, they move you in a way that you wouldn't be moved if I just said the same thing using different words. Words that have been sung into your heart can help you deal with your worry, can help you deal with your fear, can help you, in other words, the words have really become part of you. And the Bible here says, unless you use the spiritual discipline of singing God's praises, singing them well. You realize when you, by the way, I would like you to know, I'm sorry, you know what? I haven't said this at any of their services, I'm never going to say it again, and I probably won't let them keep this on the recording. But I'm always sad when I see people getting, just sad, not mad, but just sad when I see people getting somewhat late to the service to hear the sermon and missing so much of the singing. You know, I'm not mad at you. I'm just sad. Because, you know, it takes accumulation. It takes years and years and years to sing these songs, these great songs that come, and these great hymns, psalms and hymns. You know, Paul says, when you're filled with the Spirit, you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it takes years for the accumulation of these things to come down into the heart so you really, really find, yes. You think about them sometimes in times of great trouble or trial. You know, you're going to remember the hymns more than you're going to remember the sermon. And therefore, sing. Sing. We're called not only to admit God's glory and say he's got to be more, to see it, to admit it, and to build our lives around God's glory, but we need to sing if we're going to build our lives around God's glory. But we're not done. We're called to sing, to see the glory of God, and we're called to sing about it. But we all know, I think, we can't stop there. For honestly, singing in all by itself, you know, there's plenty of people, as you know, who are great singers, but there's a lot of darkness in their life. It's what you sing that matters, and what you understand about what you sing that matters. And I'm not sure we can just tell ourselves, well, I guess I have to be ravished by the beauty of God's glory and think that that's going to change you. No. I want you to see, thirdly, the third thing that we learn here is that we're not just supposed to see God's glory and sing God's glory in general, but we're supposed to proclaim his salvation, and we're supposed to declare his marvelous deeds. Now, in the Old Testament, what were the greatest deeds of God's salvation? probably the greatest deeds of salvation is the Exodus. For the Old Testament people, probably the greatest act of salvation was when God brought the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, into the promised land. But from our standpoint, we know that the greatest, the most marvelous deed, the greatest act of salvation God ever did was when he got us, liberated us from evil and sin and death itself through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want you to consider something. The end of this passage, the end here, and by the way, I read this every day when I pray, verses 11, 12, and 13, because it's talking about something that on the surface is crazy. Everybody's excited. It's a call to rejoice in what? For he comes to do what? Why is everybody so excited? Why is everybody so happy? Why are even the trees happy? Because he comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge the earth. Here's the last thing I want you to see from this psalm. Why would that be good news? Why would Judgment Day be an exciting thing? Whee! Hooray! Isn't it an exciting Judgment Day? Why are people excited about Judgment Day? What would be joyous about Judgment Day? You know what Judgment Day is? Judgment Day is God the judge showing up and demanding payment for everything that anyone has ever done wrong. No loose ends. No unrighted wrongs. See? No injustices go unaddressed. Every single thing has got to be made straight. Everything's got to be put right. That's Judgment Day. Now, why would that be good news? Why would that be something to rejoice in? It will be something to rejoice in if you can think of two things. Number one, realize that the reason why the world isn't the way it should be, the reason why it is broken, why we don't have a world like this, is because we've turned away from God. Sin is the cause of suffering. Genesis 3 says that when we turned away from God, that's the reason why things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. That's the reason why things have fallen apart here, is because we've turned away from God. Sin is the reason for suffering. And so when God comes back and he puts things right and he deals with evil and sin once for all on Judgment Day, that means the world will be renewed. The reason why I get so excited and why I read these verses every single day, every time I pray, is because it talks about the trees of the woods singing for joy. Do you think that's just a metaphor? See, I don't think it's just a metaphor. I'm not sure. I believe that the psalmist at this point is just giving us a most tantalizing glimpse of something. That the whole world is just a shadow of what it will be when God comes back to put things right. You know, the trees are beautiful things. The mountains are gorgeous, but they are just a shadow of what they will be. Romans 8 says this world is groaning because it's made subject to bondage, to decay. Romans 8 says the natural world is actually been crushed under decay because of our sin. Isn't that interesting? Nothing here in this world is right. Even the most beautiful parts of the world, everything is not what it should be. The whole world is groaning for liberation from its bondage to decay. My whole family spent a lot of time at a hospital this week because my littlest granddaughter she's okay now, but she had a blood infection and was pretty serious. And my son and daughter-in-law spent a fair amount of time in a pediatric ward with some children with even more serious conditions. And one of the things they learned, I mean, those of you who are in the medical profession see it all the time, they literally at night, since they always had to stay there at night with the baby, somebody always stay there at night, usually my son, he says, literally at night, I hear people groaning for liberation from bondage to decay. I hear mothers and fathers and children crying out with some terrible diseases. There's dying children in that ward. Romans 8 says we are all groaning to be liberated from our bondage to decay and death. And it's going to happen. We will be liberated. When God comes back, Even the trees will be singing. And if that is a way of getting across, even the trees are nothing compared to what they're going to be. Even the trees will be singing. And if the trees are going to be singing when God comes back, what will you and I be able to do? What will it be like? It'll be unbelievable. It'll be incredible. And so the first thing you want to say is, work your heart to look forward to Judgment Day, because Judgment Day, look, there's plenty of people who believe that life is hard, then you die, and that's it. But Christians know this, that someday God's going to return and put everything right, and there'll be no suffering, there'll be no tears. The life you and I have always longed for, and that we groan for, and that we yearn for, will come to those who have given themselves to Him. He will give that life to them. That's the first thing. If you want to look forward to Judgment Day, you got to see that. But the second thing you've got to do is this. You got to be sure that you'll be able to stand in Judgment Day. The reason why it seems counterintuitive to us that anybody would be excited about Judgment Day is because we say, how will we be able to face it? See, Judgment Day will heal the world, but what does that do for us? Because who in the world can live up? There's nobody in this room that can even live up to your own standards. Everybody in this room is failing your own moral standards. Nobody's living up to your moral standards, let alone God's. If there's no Judgment Day, what hope is there for the world? But if there is a Judgment Day, what hope is there for you and me? But see, just talking about the glory of God in some abstract way will never change your heart, and singing about the glory of God will never change your heart. But if you see His most marvelous deed, if you see His greatest act of salvation, which is Jesus Christ coming to earth and going to the cross and taking the judgment that we deserve, or put it like this, there's nothing more glorious and beautiful than to see that God laid aside His glory and beauty. We sing, by the way, about it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild He lays His glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You sung that. That's why you know it. But you see, there's nothing more glorious than one who would set aside His glory so we could get His glory. There's nothing more beautiful than somebody who sets aside His beauty and becomes ugly and becomes crushed and becomes tortured and who dies so that we can become beautiful, so we can be given life, so that we can receive His glory. That's glory. That's the marvelous deed we're supposed to be looking at. And if you sing about that and you know that, then you'll look forward to Judgment Day. You know what it says in Revelation 15:3? It says the song that we're going to be singing at the end of time, at the great feast, at the healing of the world, at the cosmic convergence, the great song, Romans 15:3 says, it's going to be the song of the Lamb. Do you know what the trees will be singing about? Do you know what you and I will be singing about? If you've given yourself to Him and you've asked God to receive you for Jesus' sake, if you said, receive me, forgive me, make me yours. If you've given yourself to God, God will give you this world, right? That's what we're being told here. And do you know what you will be singing on that day? The song of the Lamb. Because it's the greatest, most glorious thing possible, is that the God of glory would give up His glory so we would get His glory. Learn to sing. Learn to see. Learn to rejoice at the very idea of Judgment Day. And if you learn to sing the song of the Lamb now, it'll sweeten every part of your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that right now we can stand and sing in a second about your praises. We thank you that you have revealed your song to us, the song of the Lamb, a song that we can begin to sing now. It will sweeten our lives now, even though there's still lots of darkness here. But someday we know if we sing the song of the Lamb now, we will sing it together in the new heavens and new earth, at the time of ultimate and great harmony and convergence. We thank you that you have given us this. We thank you that you have given us this promise, and we can live in light of this promise. And we ask now that you would help us realize all the summonses in this psalm in our lives, because it will not only glorify you, it will heal our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller on the Psalms. We pray that it challenged you and encouraged you. To find more gospel-centered resources like today's teaching, you can sign up for email updates at gospelandlife.com. That's gospelandlife.com. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997 and 2013. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.